The reading this evening is taken from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, and that can be found on page 727 of the Pew Bibles. One day when he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
When I was quite young, I promise you, very young, I got into trouble with my parents for singing that song in church. I encouraged my friends, due to the tune, that we should sway as though we were on board ship while we sang it. And my father took exception to this and disciplined me afterwards. We're in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5. And that was read for us so well earlier. If you could turn back to that, that would be great. Luke chapter 5, a really well-known incident in the life of Jesus. And as Peter mentioned at the beginning, we're continuing a series in the Gospel of Luke. It's entitled At the Margins, a series on the marginalized in Luke. 2 weeks ago, Hugh Williams really helpfully kicked us off with a manifesto for the marginalized. Right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is setting out in his ministry, and Luke puts this at the start, where Jesus in his hometown, in his home church, in the synagogue there, stands up and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In a broken world where sin and the effects of sin are all around us, Jesus speaks with hope. And then last week with Peter, we saw that as Jesus speaks to a man with leprosy and heals him, how the Bible frames that in God's great and glorious purposes of rescue for all who will trust in his son Jesus. And Peter preached on that, unpacked it for us. You can listen to that on the web. Please, please do. So now we arrive at this place. This narrative, again, early on in Luke. Luke begins it by the phrase, "one day," so he's kind of just purposely now putting this incident in at this place. He wants to draw our attention to it. It's full of drama, and as we've seen in the past few weeks already, Luke is a master painter of the narrative scene. He paints really, really well and clearly, uses words well. We're on page 727 of the Black Church Bibles, and then before we get going, let's pray one more time. So would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we do not completely grasp your mercy and love to us, that we are here this evening, freely able to meet, Bibles open, hearing about Jesus, the King of the universe. Father, our hearts are so often cold to this truth, Jesus as Lord, and so easily distracted towards other things, so that we exalt them to a place in our lives where Jesus alone should be. So, Father, by your Spirit, may we see Jesus this evening, hear his words, so that they shape our thinking and our feelings, that Jesus may be our greatest love. Father, we pray that especially for Robert Brinksworth as he hears your words spoken now and thinks about that trip into hospital on Wednesday for that operation. We pray that the words of the Lord Jesus might really encourage him. And Father, as we have given from our wealth, from our financial wealth, there in that last hymn, Father, we pray very much that our giving would further the advance of your gospel, of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that all that we have comes from you. So may this token, may this offering be used to that end. Oh, Father, may Jesus this evening be our greatest love, our certain strength, our only hope. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, now, Luke, I think, moves through this narrative incident in four little kind of pictures. I am on a Monday morning at 8 o'clock. I have my Dalton Street shift. We open up a Dalton Street down there, by the way, at 8 o'clock in the morning, and all kinds of members of the public and the police, builders, students come in and can get some breakfast. So I go down there to keep Louise some company and kind of help out. 8 o'clock on a Monday morning, and what happens is at 8:30, Frasier, repeats of Frasier, come on Channel 4. We have the telly on. There in Channel 4. And one of the things I love about Frasier is that they kind of break up the half-hour show with just kind of descriptions of the coming scene. And the writers are really, really clever on kind of phrases and quotes from literature and other languages even on kind of trying to capture what is about to happen in the next few minutes. And you get four or five of these throughout the kind of half-hour viewing of Frasier. It's a bit dated now, I know, but Channel 4, not being a rich television company, are on repeats. So the first one I've got for you tonight is predicaments. That's the word, right? Predicaments. Profound and ordinary, lasting and temporary, all cast in the humdrum of life. Look at verse 17 of Luke 5. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. Perhaps one of our most profound human acknowledgements is that, yeah, we acknowledge we actually don't live in a world that works properly. There around Jesus, we see it, don't we? There are those who are, Luke tells us, sick around Jesus. Unwell. Those who are suffering from a body that is broken. Those who are feeling acutely their mortality. And one person in the narrative is especially highlighted to us. A paralytic lying on a mat. A gentleman, a man who is unable to walk, who is completely dependent on friends just to get him anywhere. Now, as we're all aware, we were thinking about this a little bit this morning. We live in a world and a culture, a Western culture now, which propounds that actually matter, this world, material things, is all that there actually is. So whatever happens to you, kind of however you find yourself, well, c'est la vie, what will be, will be. This morning in his superb sermon on Acts 17, Richard Cunningham quoted Francis Crick, who believed that, look, we're just DNA, we're just atoms that have kind of combined themselves into molecules and kind of cells and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and that's all that we are. It was quite a highbrow quote. But it's also propounded in our popular culture. In their record-breaking album, The Circus, take that, which sold 1 million albums in 19 days, their first track has the line, "We're just miracles of matter." So natural selection chooses the best, discards the weak, and we all live or die on the results. Live and die on the results. But as we shall see, Jesus says otherwise. So around us in life, we're struck by the profound nature of life and especially the issues that face us. But It's not just the profound, is it? It's also the ordinariness of our broken world. Our broken world doesn't work like it should. It doesn't have that profound element, but also that ordinary element to it. The ordinariness of life. Our minutes and hours, our goals and plans, our relationships, our friendships. They're all fraught with kind of predicament too, aren't they? It's all so ordinary, so all-pervasive that we sometimes miss the significance. But things are problematic and difficult. We toil and struggle. We see an example here. Some men with this profound problem of a friend who can't walk, bring him. We've got a plan. Our plan is to get him to this guy, Jesus. Right? It's a great plan. And they'll lay him before him. The problem is, they can't get into the house. It seems to be a kind of conference for religious leaders taking place. The Pharisees, teachers of the law from all over the town, the cities, the land have taken their seats and are listening to Jesus. So they rock up and for all their trying, they just can't get in. Good plans have failed. And there it is. The toils of life. The humdrum of life. The profound and the ordinary. Predicament. Was it meant to be like this? Well, the paralytic's friends persevere for him. We get a real demonstration as we watch them, don't we, of practical compassion and not just considerate platitudes. They actually do stuff. And the narrative takes a twist, a dramatic twist. Verse 19, have a look at this. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Of course, the house has got a flat roof. Stairs are going up the side of the house. And it just takes a little bit of imagination. We've got to be very careful with conjecture, especially when we're kind of looking at the Bible, not to read between the lines, read the lines themselves. But it takes just a little bit of imagination, doesn't it, to kind of see bits falling down, debris falling down into the house, and kind of the crowd, the religious leaders, kind of looking up. At first, it's kind of like a penny's worth shape of kind of light that is seen, but it just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing until the whole house is suddenly filled with light from the roof. And then all of a sudden, the light is filled with a dark shadow as a guy on a mat is lowered in front of Jesus. And their aim is good, and their aim is true, because there at the end of verse 19, right in front of Jesus, Luke tells us, is where the guy on the mat ends up. So, what will Jesus do? We've seen predicaments. Next scene, pronouncements. Now, as it happened, I narrated this very incident to 35 6 and 7-year-olds in Lakeside School on Wednesday. 35 6 and 7-year-olds with Tamar all crowded into the library, and I was telling them this very story. And we got to this part of the story, the paralytic man lying in front of Jesus. I described him opening up the roof. I could see actually their faces were a bit aghast at this. And down comes this man on the mat. And I said to them, now, what do you think Jesus said to the man? Hands went shooting up all over the place. And I picked one. And she said, he told him to walk. I said, no. Try again. More hands went up. And this time a little boy said, Jesus healed the man so he could walk. And I gently replied, no. Good two attempts, but let's try again. Let's think of something else. So more hands went up. And this time a little girl said, he made the man walk again. Do you see that is all our expectations? We look at this man in front of Jesus, and we think we can see his greatest need. But Jesus, it's obvious to us. We know what this man needs. Look at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, and here's the pronouncement, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, if that's the first time you've heard this, I'm guessing you're shocked. And if you've heard this hundreds of times before, then be shocked again at what Jesus has just said. For a start, he's ignored, seemingly ignored, the obvious, the tangible, the physical need. It has a kind of almost a ring of insensitivity, a kind of evangelical fervour about it, doesn't it? A bit too full on, Jesus. You've missed something here. But when we stop and think about it some more, it's also the nature of the claim that Jesus has made that is shocking. He's claiming not only that there are moral absolutes in the universe, friend, your sins, the wrongs you have done, the failings, the times when you fail to do what is right. He's not only saying, look, there are moral absolutes in the universe, he's also claiming to be the arbiter of those absolutes. Friend, your sins are forgiven. He's the arbitrator. He's the one who says, you have sins and I, says Jesus, forgive you. In other words, Jesus is making God-like claims here. He is making God claims. He is saying what only the one almighty God could say. The one that you can't get any bigger than. The one who has made this world and everything in it. He is claiming to be the authority over what is right and wrong, Jesus the King, and the authority over who is in the right and wrong, Jesus the Judge. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Sin. It sounds an oldie, worldly kind of word, doesn't it? But sin is simply the failure to live up to a standard. Think of the bullseye, right, on an archer's board, and the archer is kind of aiming at it. If the archer, if he or she fails to hit that central bullseye with the arrow, it's called a sin. I mean, you can miss it by a millimeter, sin. You can miss the target itself and end up in some hedge, sin. And God, in his perfect goodness and love, demands that each one of us lives up to his perfect standard in everything we do and say and think. Everything is to be done in perfect love for God and obedience to his commands. And Jesus is saying, I am that God, the one who sets the standards, the one who calls you to perfection, the one who judges you on whether you have reached that perfection or not. The one who made this universe and sustains it, who reigns over it, who calls each one of us who he has made to obey him in everything. And the failure to live like that is sin. Now, saying this isn't the most popular thing today. It's not the most popular thing in our churches even. But the thing is, it's a popular word with Jesus. 3 times in these 9 verses, this word is found on his lips. Each time here at Highfields, we run something called Christianity Explored. We heard it at the beginning. It's a 7-week course where, in an informal, relaxed atmosphere, we read through one of the accounts of the life of Jesus. We actually read through Mark's Gospel. Here's the little book, the account of Jesus written by a guy called Mark that we actually give out. It's a great opportunity for anyone who wants to take a closer look. One of the passages that we study is this one we're reading tonight. And when the guy who wrote the course, Rico Tice, talks about sin, he uses, I think, a really helpful illustration. He says, imagine if in this room this evening, when you came in, all around the room, in pictures and in words and in video clips, was a record of everything you've ever said, done, and thought for everyone to see. We literally could all come in and wander around the room and see every part of your life, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said and thought. How would you feel? I guess if anything like me, really uncomfortable. There's stuff that you don't want to know. You don't want anyone to know about. I don't want anyone to know about. Maybe stuff that you, at the moment, only you actually do know about. And that lifestyle, that shame that we feel, that inner acknowledgement that, yeah, there is stuff wrong with our lives. The word Jesus uses here is right. He's speaking rightly about our lives. That lifestyle, that attitude that has produced those sins, just results in our rejection of God. It is a result of our rejection of God who made us. We feel that shame rightly because God who made us calls us to himself and we've ignored him. We've rejected him. That shame, that conscience that we have in our lives, it's not cultural conditioning that produces that. It's God who has made us and made us with a soul and made us with a conscience and made us to know him even though we've turned away and ignored him. It's a really tough concept for us to get our heads around, this concept of sin. But that's not because our heads can't understand what we've just said. When we talk like that, kind of here in Highfields, and we think about our lives, and we think about the shame of parts of our lives, we think about those times when we have failed to live rightly, yeah, we acknowledge it. But deep down in our hearts, we want to ignore it. We want to kind of get out of this room quite quickly. We want this preacher to move on from this point quite quickly, because we prefer just to stick our heads in the sand. All of us, like those children from Lakeside School, like to think that our greatest problems are of a material nature. Keeping our health, finding wealth. We see this guy on the margins and we think his greatest need is obvious. Hey, his whole life is solved if he walks again. Jesus says differently. It's not that he ignores those needs. No way. Read the Gospels of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus says that our greatest problem is of a spiritual nature, keeping our souls and finding eternal life. So Jesus is making God claims here. He's claiming to be the authority over what is right and wrong, Jesus the King, and the authority over who is right and wrong, who is in the right and wrong, Jesus the Judge. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And you know, that statement, friend, your sins are forgiven, is the reason that Jesus came. Those are his words, not mine. He says, the reason that I have come is to preach repentance, forgiveness of sins. This glorious message. Everything we've ever done wrong in thought, word and deed, our very God-rejecting attitude can be forgiven through trusting in Jesus, following him as King of our lives. I tell you that the comfort, the peace, the rest that knowledge of forgiveness brings is unsurpassable, that Jesus provides. Sometimes I lie in bed at night and I think over a word said or an action done that day. You know, sometimes I catch myself thinking about past failings, maybe a long time ago, and the joy of forgiveness because of Jesus is indescribable. Nothing else, no one else brings this forgiveness, this hope of eternal life, than Jesus Christ. So, predicaments, pronouncements, friend, your sins are forgiven, of course, which bring problems. You're probably anticipating it. You see, our rejection that Jesus is saying what only, our recognition, sorry, that Jesus is saying what only God can say, he's acting as king and judge of this universe, is not lost on the first hearers. The religious leaders' conference breaks into a cold sweat, and they start thinking in unison. Look at verse 21. The Pharisees, teachers of the law, began thinking, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's what we've been saying. Their conclusion is spot on. It's what we've been acknowledging. No one can forgive sins but the God who made us, who made this world. The mistake they make is their assessment of Jesus. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? They've failed to see who Jesus is. They think that a carpenter from Galilee is standing before them. But they're only partly right. Jesus is the man, the carpenter from Nazareth. But he is also God, equal with the Father and the Spirit in glory, co-equal in majesty, infinite, eternal, almighty. And the religious conference just doesn't see it. They don't see who Jesus is. If ever there was a warning about the facade of religion, then here it is in this passage tonight. And you know, it's a constant warning that Jesus sounds all the way through his ministry. We can sit in church, listen to the speaker, look and sound absolutely respectable, be a teacher of religious truths, a small group, a children's program, the youth work, Christianity Explored, but lack a vital, living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship which is characterized by our dependence on Him for forgiveness, which confesses Him as Lord and desires to obey and serve Him in all of life. A relationship that isn't perfect, we still fail and fall, but we trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And do you want that religious facade can be so ingrained in us now that we hardly realize week by week that the songs are just words, the preacher drones, the Bible is closed, prayer is non-existent, because Jesus is just a fellow from Nazareth. If that is you, please see tonight who Jesus is and fall before Him and worship. But maybe you don't identify with those religious people sitting there and sitting before Jesus. Maybe you identify more with the crowds, the people by the door, surrounding the house. You've heard about Jesus and are curious. You'd like to find out some more. Maybe you're a passerby who's come to this place. It's great to see you and are thinking, I'm not sure what I make of this. Why am I even here? What time does my favorite TV show start this evening? Can I encourage you to give a closer look? He's absolutely worth it. Look at Jesus. Imagine for a moment that these things are true. That Jesus is who He says He is. That He is the way to forgiveness for all our wrongs. Those things that shame us. Those things that we know aren't right. Don't you think that if that's even possible, Jesus warrants a closer look? Earlier I mentioned a 7-week course called Christianity Explored. Over 7 weeks, we have a look at an account of the life of Jesus. Well, there's one starting tomorrow here in this building at 7:30. That's what these cards are all about. And why not think about coming along to that if that's you? If I've just described you, there's no pressure. It's a relaxed, friendly atmosphere and a great place to consider the claims of Jesus. It's led by a group of us. And one of the guys who leads it, actually who kind of heads up the course, is called Kevin Moss. He's going to jump up onto his feet right now. And if you'd like to, you can speak to him afterwards. He'll be downstairs. So just have a look at that card, and if that is you, think about coming along tomorrow night. I promise you, it's a chilled, relaxed, friendly place. Because you see, the incident that starts with a predicament results in a proclamation from Jesus and causes a few problems, actually ends up with remarkable proof, actual proof, that Jesus is who He says He is. That He not only says what only God can say, but He does what only God can do. We just see the proof. Look at verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." That's a dramatic point now again, isn't it? He has said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Only God can say this. Now He is saying, "Let me show you that I am God," as He gives this man the ability to walk again. You see, with this claim to be God, I guess we could say, as Jesus has said it, well, there's nothing new about that. You know, here's a guy from Galilee. He's a carpenter. He's claimed to be God. I mean, people claim to be God all the time. They did it in Jesus' day. They took people off to the desert, tried to kind of bring up kind of some great campaign. 4,000 Jews followed one of them, and it all petered into nothing. I don't know if you recognize the name David Icke. David Icke used to be a goalkeeper for Coventry City. Respect. Then he was a snooker commentator. Bit less respect. Then he revealed that he was the Son of God. I think he's living on the Isle of Wight now. It makes for a pretty impressive CV, that, doesn't it? It's like me standing here and saying to you all, thanks for coming along. It's pretty important that you listen to me carefully because I'm God. And the reason that you laugh at me and chuckle and that we kind of immediately dismiss David Icke, the reason that you don't believe is that there's no proof. Of course, neither myself nor David Icke can provide any. You see, someone going around to claiming to be God must act like God. And that is what Jesus does. Come along to Christianity Explored tomorrow and you'll see that through Mark's gospel. Jesus speaks and acts as God. He heals the paralyzed man. Verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately, he stood up in front of them and took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. See, Jesus has power over sin and the results of a world that has rejected God. In his first coming, his earthly ministry, he establishes a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, and gives us a glimpse of what it is like as he heals, as he restores, as he renews. And he makes it possible for us to enter the kingdom now through his death for sin and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus says, trust in me and you enter my kingdom. And Jesus' earthly ministry also points forward to his second coming, when the kingdom of God will come in all its fullness. And all sorrow and suffering and crying and sin will be wiped away forever. Let me show you what I can do. Let me show you what I will do, Jesus says. I forgive sins. I renew and make whole. Trust in me and wait for my coming, when this world, the heavens and the earth, will be made new and we will be with Jesus forever. Luke ends the incident with the closing remarks, verse 26. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. So how will you go home tonight? With what thoughts? What place will Jesus take? Where will he feature? Now listen, as I close, right, I'm aware that this is a series entitled On the Marginalized. And some of you might be thinking, nice one, my friend. You know, sins, little on the healing of the paralytic, that this marginalized man. Well, firstly, let me just say, we're just letting the text speak for itself. We really are. The center part of that text, it hangs on that statement of Jesus, friend, your sins are forgiven. But secondly, as we close, even when we take this incident, okay, in Luke's Gospel, and place it in the rest of Luke's Gospel, and the New Testament, and the Bible itself, we see a very, very clear theme. God, of course, loves us. He cares for us, for all of our needs. But central and deepest of all is his care for our souls, where we will spend eternity. Will we find forgiveness in his Son, Jesus, or will we reject him and suffer the consequences forever? And we have to keep that kind of framework in mind. Jesus absolutely models it for us here. Let me put it to you like this as I finish. Imagine we were all this evening mountain rescuers, and we knew of someone who was stuck on a mountain ledge. The mountain ledge that they're on is unstable, and it is about to fall thousands of feet to the ground, to absolute death. Now, the person on the ledge is stuck, they're cold, they're hungry, there's a broken arm, and we, as mountain rescuers, arrive on the scene. What are we going to do? We're going to do two things. Of course we're going to wrap them up. We get to them. We get alongside them. We help. We want to get them warm. We want to get some water down them. We want to dress that broken arm. But we also want to meet their deepest and gravest need. That also drives kind of our heart. We realize this ledge is crumbling. That they won't be on that ledge forever. There is a desperate need that they have to get off it. To get off that ledge and quick. So we help them. We tell them about that. Now historically, God's people have tended, if you think of that analogy, they have tended towards two extremes. We've either ignored those real needs, the help, alleviating the suffering, and simply kind of stood afar off as mountain rescuers. We get to the rescue, we can kind of just make them out, we kind of get a big torch, shine it on them, and we shout out, you're in trouble, get off the ledge, and kind of wander off again. And maybe a few of us will say, you know what, there was that guy that I thought of, and I prayed for him, and, you know, I did tell him about that time once, you know, but yeah, it was a good point in that sermon, so I think. So we get the torch, and we go back to the thing, and he's there on the ledge. You're on the ledge, you better get off, and we go off again. There's no compassion, there's no love of neighbor. There's no sharing of life, there's no meeting the need of someone who perhaps is weak and poor and defenseless, those who physically perhaps are in real need. The stranger. Just again, listen to the sermons of the last couple of weeks. Are we addressing those needs? Or, on the other hand, there at times has been the tendency of the church to scramble up the mountainside, get the blanket, feed them with some food, give them some water, say, okay, right, give them our mobile phone number, and if you want any more help, just let me know, and off we go. That's kind of been the other extreme, when you take it kind of to its absolute extreme. We just think, our job is just to make sure, we want to be careful, we don't want to kind of pressurize this person anyway, you know, they might quite enjoy that part of the ledge, and we don't want to kind of, they might like the scenery, they might feel quite comfortable, you know, we might frighten them if we say, look, this ledge is about a fall. So we give them some food and clothes, and we help, and we're compassionate, but we don't tell them of the problem that they are in. No, we need balance here. The church needs the love of neighbor, the care and compassion to meet people where they are, to reach out to them, and as we do so, with fear and love, to tell them of the eternal realities of Jesus and sin and his cross and resurrection. In the Gospels, we meet a Jesus who wonderfully portrays both. His tender compassion for people, which at his heart has a passion for how they stand before God. Well, thanks for listening so well, and I'm done. May this day and the next, the love of Jesus that we see modeled here, so consume us. Friend, your sins are forgiven. May our lives take that message to people where they're at in love and compassion, so that we live lives ablaze with the grace and knowledge of Christ.